Our scripture today comes from Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Shelter Church. I'm very pleased that I get the chance to be with everyone here this morning, worshiping the Lord with you. I'm also excited that I get the privilege of preaching in our series going through the book of Luke. Before we begin, I would like to start with a word of prayer. So would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Father in heaven, would you help us to make this morning about you and about your glory? Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to honor you with our whole hearts. God, would you transform us in only a way that you can? Cause us to treasure you above all things in our lives. Help us to be wise in how we walk in our faith with an urgency and expectancy of meeting you one day face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Well, I love this season, and I know that we hear that a lot this time of the year, but let me tell you why in particular I love this season. See, when I started college, my freshman year, I was an atheist. I didn't believe in God. I was fairly arrogant, and sometimes, or possibly even very often, I was rude to the Christians I knew. I was convinced that any religion and anyone who followed any religion was ridiculous. The Bible seemed to me to be a collection of disconnected stories with meaning only to the gullible. But after a year of college, Jesus broke into my life. The Holy Spirit split the sea of my disbelief and led me towards Christ. But such a dramatic change took time to unwind. I started attending church early that fall, but there was a little bit of a culture shock. The sermons, to me, felt kind of strange. The songs felt strange. The people sometimes felt strange, and much of my experience just kind of felt unfamiliar. But then came the Christmas season, and even though I rarely attended church growing up, the few times that I did was at Christmas services with my relatives. So the Christmas service, the decor, the messages, the songs, it all felt comforting and familiar. It was the first time that I understood a sermon. Singing Christmas hymns was the first time that I felt like I was truly worshiping the Lord. I was singing songs that I knew, and I feel like I understood them for the first time. And that first Christmas season as a believer, I began to see the Bible as much more than just disconnected group of stories. I began to see it as one unified story. I had a pastor who would talk about the Old Testament prophecies that talked about a Messiah that would come. And I got to see that over hundreds of thousands of years that God was creating this plan to redeem his people. It was like cool water thrown on the fire of my disbelief. And that brings us to our passage today. Luke is talking about a monumental moment in history. Hundreds of years of prophecies and promises lead up to this one moment that Luke is going to talk about today. And we're going to go through some of those prophecies and promises as we step through our text. We're also going to go through the redemptive necessity and the miraculous reality of the virgin birth. And finally, we'll talk about Mary's faith and what that means for us today. So to begin, we're going to read Luke 1, and we're going to read just the first couple of verses, 26 and 27. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." The sixth month here is not the sixth month of the year. It's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Last week, Pastor David taught on the account of the same angel, Gabriel, going to Zechariah and announcing that although Zechariah and Elizabeth were beyond childbearing years, Elizabeth would bear a son named John. That is John the Baptist, an important figure in the ministry of Jesus. These familiar verses in the beginning of Luke sit within a much larger story, one that God has been unfolding for centuries. And to understand the weight of what Gabriel was announcing, we need to remember how long God's people have been waiting. You see, 700 years before Gabriel went to visit Mary, God declared through his prophet Isaiah that he was coming. And he was going to send a messenger before him, a voice from the wilderness to prepare the way before him. And then 400 years before Gabriel visited Mary, God reaffirmed the same promise through his prophet Malachi. John the Baptist is going to fulfill the role of the voice in the wilderness, the one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And now that this long silence is beginning to break, we hear first of the man who will someday become that voice, but then Gabriel appears again, this time to a young woman in a small town, and announces how she will play a part in the arrival of the one for whom John will prepare the way. Let's continue reading, Luke 28. "And Gabriel came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" We hear about Gabriel in a few different parts in Scripture. Earlier in this chapter, Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, "I stand in the presence of the Lord." Earlier in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, we see Gabriel again coming to Daniel and explaining some of the visions that he was seeing. We know that this was a terrifying creature that would all of a sudden kind of show up in your life. The glory that he radiated from standing in the presence of God was enough to strike fear into anyone. But this actually follows a common pattern of the calling of the servants of God. An angel of the Lord shows up, the people fall down in fear, and the angel picks them up, reassures them, and then gives them a purpose. And in this case, Gabriel first declares who Mary is. He says, "Greetings, O favored one." Mary is someone who had God's favor. She didn't have to earn it. She had it. And this favor that she already possessed calls her to obedience and responsibility. And here I want you to stop and think about something. When you think about the favor of God, what comes to mind? Think about your life. What would your life look like for you to say, yes, I have the favor of the Lord? We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But Mary, when she heard this, she was understandably confused. All of a sudden, this terrifying angel shows up in her life and calls her favored by God. She doesn't understand being called favored. She's just some common young girl in a no-name town. She has no special status. She's not royalty. There's no indication that she was even asking for some kind of special purpose from God. But Gabriel doubles down. He says, you are favored by God. And God chose Mary for a special task. A young betrothed woman, a virgin, was to bear a son. And not just any son. Let's continue reading in Luke, starting in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end. Mary's child will be a king. And not just any king, but the promised king. The eternal king promised to David. All the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God spoke through the prophet Nathan to David. It says, when your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This child that Gabriel promised Mary was to assume David's throne. This child was promised to bring peace, righteousness, justice. He was called Wonderful and Mighty. Listen to how Isaiah describes his child in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the son that Gabriel is talking about. Can you imagine being Mary? The Old Testament prophecies like this were ingrained in the Jewish culture. They had been waiting for this Messiah. All of humanity has been waiting for a Redeemer, the child that would crush the head of Satan, promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, defeating the great enemy, the King of Kings, that would usher into this world eternal peace, the one who would restore our broken relationship with God, a forever king. Isaiah also tells us how this child will come into the world. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Mary, you will give birth to this son. Favor indeed. A truly special and unique calling. Let's see how Mary responds. Luke chapter 1, verse 34, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?'" When Gabriel told Zechariah a few verses earlier that his wife Elizabeth was to conceive a child even though she was advanced in years, Zechariah's response was, "What evidence do I have that what you say will happen?" As Pastor David pointed out last week, Zechariah's question comes from a place of disbelief, and the angel made him mute because of it. But Luke wants us to compare these two accounts. They're very similar for a reason. Zechariah's question comes from disbelief, while Mary's comes from awe and bewilderment at a completely unprecedented miracle. There's no indication that she doubts Gabriel's words, but she simply doesn't understand how it'll happen. Because Zechariah witnessed a miracle when his wife became pregnant. But it wasn't a unique miracle. There are at least a few different accounts in Scripture of God coming down and giving children to barren women. But Mary's situation is utterly unique. Never before had there been a virgin who conceived a child, and her mind naturally wondered, "How will God accomplish this since I don't have a husband?" Let's read Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Gabriel explains that this conception is by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. What should come to mind is the Spirit hovering over the seas in the creation account, all the way back in Genesis 1. This is divine power bringing life where there previously was none. A creator acting within creation to bring forth a redeemer. And some try to dismiss the virgin birth, trying to remove the supernatural from the Bible. But what I love about this account is that Mary didn't understand it either. That's what a miracle is. It's not normal. It's not natural. And just because Mary lived 2,000 years ago doesn't mean that she was gullible. Her response was essentially, "Gabriel, there has only ever been one way that children come into this world, and that hasn't happened. I don't doubt that God says he will do what he says, but I don't get it. I don't understand how." And that's the point. God was doing something that had never been done before. And God is all-powerful. He's not bound by the laws of nature, which he wrote. But beyond the reality of the miraculous, there is a redemptive necessity to the virgin birth. When Gabriel told Mary the child to be born was to be called Holy, the Son of God, he wasn't just saying that, by the way, this child is going to be special. He was telling Mary exactly who this child is. The holy life inside Mary's womb was not the beginning of the Son of God. It was the eternal Son taking on flesh. Jesus, the Word of God, as it's described in Scripture, through whom all things came into being, was now entering into his creation through the womb. And that's what makes this miracle so staggering. It should be, the mystery should be far less about an all-powerful God bringing forth life in a supernatural way. The mystery that we should find ourselves in awe over is that the Creator entered into his creation. God himself became a man, not appearing like one, but truly took on our nature so that he could redeem his people. So when we're talking about the virgin birth, we're not just saying Jesus was merely a sinless human. We're saying that the eternal Son of God assumed a true human nature. He is fully God and fully man, two natures, one person, because only such a Savior can mediate between God and sinners. A man to represent us, and a God to reconcile us. Because humanity's problem is universal. Romans 3:23 says, "We all sin and fall short of the glory of God." All humanity sins. We all stand in rebellion against our Creator because we share the same origin story. Adam and Eve's rebellion affected the human race with a fallen nature. Sin runs in the family line of Adam. Romans 5, verse 12 says it like this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Our sin has corrupted us. And because one day we must stand before God's perfect judgment to give an account for our utter rebellion against Him, we need that promised offspring of a woman from Genesis 3, the one who would crush the serpent's head and save us from the judgment our rebellion deserves. But our Redeemer could not come from Adam's corrupt line. He must be truly human, but without sin. And that's what happens in the virgin conception. Jesus steps into human history to fulfill this redemptive necessity. He is born of a woman. He's truly human. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, truly holy, the Son of God taking on flesh. Jesus took our nature, but not our sin. He was of the race, but not of the root. He is the new Adam, the beginning of a new humanity, untainted and able to redeem. Romans 5 says this, we're going to read verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners," that's all of us, "so by one man's obedience," that's Jesus, "the many will be made righteous," all those who have faith in Him. The virgin birth is not some archaic fairy tale told by an ancient, incredulous people. It is the moment when God's creative power broke into history to bring forth holy life. It's not just a miracle. It's the foundation of the gospel, a redemptive necessity in the plan of God. The virgin birth was a brilliant design of God to bring life into a world of death, for the eternal to enter into the temporal, for the holy and glorious to walk among the fallen and corrupt, for the Son of God to become the new Adam, so that through Him we might share in a new creation. Praise be to God. Let's see how Mary responds to all of this. Luke 1:38. "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Mary becomes a model for how we should all hope to respond to God, with simple, plain obedience. "I am the servant of the Lord." May the Heavenly Father help us to respond as Mary has. But it's easy to overlook what Mary was actually accepting. Scripture doesn't spell out all of the risks she would face or the turmoil trying to explain all of this to others. Knowing how the story ends, it's tempted to be like, she gets to be the mother of the Son of God. Totally worth it. What a calling. But the reality is that this favor, this calling from God, was going to cost Mary a great deal. And the Bible only gives us a couple of brief glimpses, but history helps to paint a picture of what she was likely to face. Because Mary lived in a small town in an honor-shame culture. It's not that hard to imagine how others would respond. It's not that hard to imagine that other people wouldn't believe her. They only had Mary's testimony, not an angel's. Her betrothal to Joseph was not a full marriage, but it's still legally binding. And any evidence of unfaithfulness, like a baby bump, would be treated as adultery. And adultery in that culture didn't just merely make someone unmarriageable for the rest of their lives. It brought shame on the entire family. She could have been disowned, ostracized, even stoned to death, according to Jewish law. Can you imagine those early conversations with her friends and family? I mean, she could only hide it for so long. She was an unmarried woman, pregnant. And we actually know how things went with Joseph. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that Joseph was going to end it. So we know how unbelievable her story was. I mean, just try to put yourself in Mary's place. 400 years, that's how long it has been since God spoke to his people through prophets. 400 years, and all of a sudden, in a small, insignificant town, a young, ordinary girl claims that an angel appeared to her, and now she's carrying the Son of God. What is more likely? That she was unfaithful, or that she was telling the truth? That she was delusional, or that maybe God has finally broken his silence? Do you think there were moments where she wished she hadn't been chosen? Do you think there were moments when she despised what the angel called favor? I mean, we can't know exactly what was going on in Mary's head or heart, but I can tell from my own experiences that have been far less dangerous and far less risky than Mary's, it is not hard to imagine having those thoughts and feelings. She put her reputation, her future, her family, her safety, and possibly even her life at risk. This favor from God could cost her everything in this life. And you might be thinking, boy, I sure am glad that I don't have an angel busting into my life and calling me favor and giving me some special task. Well, here's the thing about that, though. The Greek word that is recorded here that the angel said, you know, oh, favored one, is only used one other place in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read, starting in verse 5. Paul is talking about God. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There's that language of calling again. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us, or favored us in the beloved. It is true that Mary's calling is completely unique. As a sister in Christ, she has a different task than the rest of us will have. But every believer in Jesus is called favored. Before I ask you the question, what do you think the favor of God looks like in your life? This is it right here. Being in Christ and being called to his purposes. Being favored by God is not a promise of an easy life here on earth. In fact, Jesus basically says the obvious. The Bible is not hiding the fact that to follow Christ, to truly follow Christ, to walk in the favor of the Lord, to be a servant of God means being willing to risk everything here. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 9. We're going to get to this eventually in this series. I cannot wait. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever who would save his life is guard it. Whoever would protect his life would lose it. Whoever who loses their life for his sake will save it. Later, Jesus says in Luke 14, the one who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Later, Paul says in Philippians, for it has been granted to you. Sounds like a gift, doesn't it? It has been granted to you that not only for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake. And Peter says, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There are so many scriptures like this. And I know this is not a great sales pitch for Christianity, but Jesus doesn't say, boy, you better make it sound fun. He says, count the cost. Count the cost of being my disciple. Mary counted the cost. She knew exactly what was at risk. She knew the way her culture would respond, her friends and her family. She knew. And she said, I am the servant of the Lord. Why? Why would she be willing to put it all on the line to serve God? To sacrifice her dreams, her future, her relationships, all in the service of God's purposes? I think the answer is simple, but it's not easy. She saw God as more valuable. She counted the cost and said, God, you are more worthy. Eternity matters more than whatever I could possibly gain on this earth. And church, that's the same call that's placed on every disciple of Jesus. Paul kind of helps us out with how we make this calculation. I love this scripture so much. It's one of my favorite places in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Paul says, for this light momentary affliction, and he's not belittling your pain. In the same book, Paul describes how he is beaten, left for dead, imprisoned, suffered sleepless nights, suffered hunger, suffered poverty, a lifetime of hardship. And Paul calls it light and momentary because he has the right scale out. He puts all of his life and all of the hardships that could come with it on one side. And then he looks at eternity. The cost, it's not even close. But he gives us eyes on how to see this and how to live like this. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How? How do we know that? How do we see that? As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporal. They're going away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Every pain, every trial, every act of faithfulness, all of it is seen by your heavenly Father. from teasing to torture, from criticism to cancer, all of it endured for the glory of God is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. A Christian is someone who has counted the cost and in the end determined that it's not even close. The value of knowing God, of being his adopted child, of being welcomed into glory forever, it outweighs every loss this world can throw at us. So yes, risk your reputation, risk your comfort, risk awkwardness at work, weirdness with neighbors, uncertain futures, risk loving people that others would just walk away from. Is there a possibility of suffering? Yes. Of hardship? Yes. Of loss? Yes. But the Christian says, Jesus, you are more worthy. What I could lose is nothing compared to what I have in you. My name is written in heaven. The surpassing worth of knowing you, Jesus, is worth any cost. And this is my longing for us, for myself, for all of us, is that when we reach the end of our lives, when we're standing on the threshold of meeting our Creator face to face, we would not regret how we lived our life. Because what we will regret is living lives that continue to make ourselves more comfortable, of padding our bank accounts, of chasing our own careers for our own purposes and our own desires and our own kingdoms. Instead, I want us to reach the end of our lives with the confidence that knowing that we ran the race that God has given us and we leveraged all that he gave us for his glory, that we chose to daily take up the cross as a living sacrifice and offer ourselves for the glory of God. This is what Mary resolved when she said, I am the Lord's servant. And while we still have breath, I implore you, make the same choice. Because in Luke 1, God is moving. Centuries of prophecy and promise crash into this moment. The Redeemer is coming. Mary was favored by God, and out of that favor, she was called to a purpose for the Lord to be the mother of the one who would provide a blessing for all nations. Jesus, born by the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, steps into this world as a new Adam to bring a new creation so that all who believe in him can have a new nature, a new heart, capable of loving, of rejoicing, of obeying God, of tasting and seeing that God is good. And God is still moving. And we do not have to guess what our work is. It's all in here. To walk humbly with our God, to seek justice and mercy for those around us, to care for the widow and the orphan and the least of these, to teach the good news of the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. That is what God is calling us into, church. If you're a follower in Christ, you are favored by God and you have this purpose. The Lord beckons you into following in the footsteps of Christ, into costly obedience. And it is in this faith that we discover the immeasurable treasure of knowing Jesus Christ. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, church. For 2,000 years, Christians have testified with their very lives No loss is too great. Christ is worthy. So, church, serve the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have made a way. You've made a way of forgiveness of our sins. You've made a way to repair the broken relationship that we had with you. That you not only welcome us into your family, but you give us your Holy Spirit, teaching us, sanctifying us, growing us, helping us to walk this life. So Lord, please, we beg you to help us make the choice to serve you. Help us to use everything you've given us for your glory so that you may be honored. And we can see brothers and sisters in Christ come to know you in faith. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.